Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and keep your marker here if you will. This morning we were finishing up 2 Thessalonians 1 and we divided this chapter into three segments: the greeters, the grace, and the glory. In this final section, we are looking at the glory that comes from being persecuted, from suffering persecution through the trials and the tribulations that come our way. However, the glory doesn't come from the persecution itself. Just because a person is persecuted doesn't mean that there's glory in it. The glory comes from being persecuted for the right reasons and getting through it with the right attitude. When we are persecuted for the right reasons and we are coming through it with the right attitude, then there is definitely glory in that. I think of preachers that in years have complained about the persecution that they have experienced. Usually they will point their finger at the government and say that the government is persecuting us. One of the individuals that comes to mind is a guy by the name of Kent Hovind, known as Dr. Dino. He was a young earth advocate. He had a theme park in Pensacola. And he joined with an anti-government group called the UBF, the Unregistered Baptist Fellowship. In January of 2007, Kent Hovind began serving a 10-year prison term for federal convictions for failing to pay taxes, obstructing federal agents, and structuring cash transactions. In 2021, he was back in jail for 30 days of a one-year sentence for domestic violence. He decided to slam his third wife to the ground. Him and his first wife went to jail. She divorces him. He marries wife number two. Him and wife number two split. Now he's with wife number three. He throws her down to the ground. Now he is with wife number four. And the stories surrounding his newest theme park in Alabama are enough to make you sick and want to vomit. And the entire time, he keeps harping that, oh, everybody's out to get me. Everybody's out to persecute me. They're just, the government's got it in for me. And it's like, no, I don't see it that way. You flat out lied about your taxes. By the way, Christians, are we supposed to pay taxes? Should we not pay our taxes? Should we, you know, April 15th is coming up. Should we find some way to get out of it? That's not scriptural. That is not a scriptural thing to do. And the different things that he did and the allegations that were brought against him that he went to prison for, I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. And then to say that, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not being persecuted, at least not for the right reasons, and certainly you don't have the right attitude. Is this what the Apostle Paul is telling the church of Thessalonica? Is this a church that's being persecuted for the wrong reasons, and do they have a bad attitude through it? Absolutely not. Their attitude is great through it. These people are enduring persecution and tribulation because they have been living godly lives, and it's brought them into contention not only with the local government, but with the community and everything else, and it has cost them to live for the Lord. Dr. John Walvoord, a few years back, wrote this. He said, the very fact that they were in trials caused by their persecutors was the token or the sign that their persecutors were going to be tried in the future. We saw this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So we saw this morning that the persecutions that they were going through, this enabled them for Paul to say, you have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. But this, remember that the words manifest token means proof or evidence. The fact that this the persecutions are happening gives evidence to something else, and it gives evidence to the fact that God will eventually judge the persecutor. God is eventually going to judge the persecutor. Look at verse 6. The Bible says here, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I want us to consider two points that we're going to put together. First of all, this recompense, the Bible says, is just. So it is righteous recompense. But the second thing that the Bible tells us about this is the recompense is revenge. Verse 8, the first part, in flaming fire, the Lord is going to be taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The recompense is righteous. The recompense is revenge. We talked about our attitudes needing adjustments this morning. What is our attitude like? How do we, when we read that, that one day God is going to take flaming fire vengeance on our persecutors and tormentors? How does that make you feel inside? Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 19. Again, here is a promise. The Bible says in verse 19 of Romans 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Do you and I have any right whatsoever to try to get vengeance on anybody? None at all." And so maybe somebody's done something bad to us, and it's like, man, I can't get back at them. God's tied my hands. And then we read the rest of verse 19, "But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And we go, oh, goody. If I can't get them, at least God's going to get them, and I know God can get them in ways I can't get them. Is that how we feel about our persecutors? Is that how we feel about our tormentors? Let's put this in some very practical illustrations. You are on a trip somewhere, and somebody cuts you off. Now, that's not religious persecution, okay? But somebody cuts you off. How do you feel about that? They cut you off in a line at the store. They say hurtful things to you or about you, saying it behind your back, and it's gotten to you, and you've heard about it. At work, they ostracize you. They conspire against you. They do everything possible to make your life miserable at your job, making sure that you know that you're not really wanted there. You end up getting jobs that nobody else wants. Those jobs will be pushed your way because you are disliked that much. Maybe you got done wrong at church. You go, oh, somebody got done wrong at church? That never happens, does it? Maybe it was intentional. I would say seldom is it ever intentional. Usually it happened and the person that did you wrong, or you think they did you wrong, has absolutely no clue that they did anything. But you festered and brooded on it and you just know they did it on purpose. Words were spoken that had unintended consequences. On a grander scale, we consider Christians that are being persecuted in Muslim countries, and we think about what they go through. We can point to the deterioration of Christian values in America, of all places. We could point to the school board meeting where a pastor stood, and it's a redacted video, because I'm sure that the things that the pastor read, we shouldn't be hearing. But a pastor stood in a school board meeting and read this book, and he says, I want to read this to you. And he starts reading. And the things that were redacted, that were bleeped out, were numerous. And the school board tells him, says, "Pastor, you're out of order." And he says, "Why am I out of order? This is a book that you folks have approved, and it's in the school library, and our kids are having to bring this home to read it. I'm just reading to you what you've approved. Why am I out of order?" And the school board shut him down and would not let him finish with his contribution to that meeting. God is going to make all things right. God is going to exact vengeance, the Bible says. J. Hampton Keithley wrote this. He said, "The clear intent of this book was to remind them that they were suffering for the kingdom, which was equivalent to suffering for Christ, and that this was and never is in vain. In God's righteous judgment, things will be made right." That is God's promise. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, Christians, again I ask, what's our attitude about that? How do we feel about that? Well, back here in Romans chapter 12, we read verse 19. Look at verses 20 and 21. Starts out with the word therefore. Therefore, since God is going to enact vengeance, God is going to repay, your hands are tied, and you are not supposed to do anything, therefore, what are you supposed to do? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I won't ask us to vote how many of us like that passage. I think too often Christians, the church, kind of resembles, when it comes to things like this, kind of resembles the gathering on a school playground where finally somebody has stood up to the bully. You know how everybody is. Hit him again, and they're cheering on the people that are the person that is whooping the bully. Finally, the bully got whooped, and everybody's cheering about it and is excited for it and egging the fight on. Is that what we're supposed to do, Christian? Turn to Proverbs 24. Not only do I ask, is that what we're supposed to do? I will ask this, does this reflect the right attitude? Does this reflect what you would think, what you would read into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Was that the attitude of the people in Thessalonica? In Proverbs 24, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that just undo and unglue the typical ways that we feel? Our flesh. You know what, Christian? We've got flesh to wrestle with, don't we? And we see that person that has drove us crazy. We see that individual that whipped around us like we were standing still get pulled over. And we're going, cha-ching. We're quite pleased with that, aren't we? Is that the attitude our Lord wants us to have? I didn't ask, is that the attitude we do have? Because I think we'd have to all admit, we have felt that. Or we have said, never one. If I was doing that, there'd be a trooper right there, and I'd be nailed. Never one when you want one. But in the rare occasion, there is one. Man, it turns a Baptist into a Pentecostal. And thank you, Jesus. Yes, there's a Savior on the throne tonight. Woo! And we're excited. I mean, we won't speak in tongues, but boy, we'll shout, won't we? That's not the right attitude to have. Rejoice not. Why? Because of our enemy's fate. Our enemy's fate. We're going to come to that in just a moment, but wow. There's glory when we keep our attitudes right when God's doing His thing. There's glory in that. But here's something else. How can vengeance be righteous? How can vengeance be just? Turn back to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The verse is put this way in Galatians 6, 6 and 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, finish it out, that shall he also reap. How can vengeance be righteous? You can trace this from the earliest pages of the New Testament all the way throughout, or of the Old Testament. You can trace it all the way throughout the New Testament. God said, if you do this, 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 then this, this, this is going to happen. If you reject me as Savior, this is what's going to happen. If a Christian, you disobey me, this is going to happen. All these things that God said, God warns constantly throughout His Word. You remember that one of the things that the Bible says, or one of the main things that the Bible says, that the preaching, when the Bible says that we are to preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because that's God's warnings. God's not going to be able to be accused of vindictiveness or of unfairness or of unrighteousness. He's constantly warned. He has constantly said what was going to happen. You know, here's what ought to blow all of our minds. When Adam took of the fruit and introduced sin into all of humanity, God would have been totally righteous and just to have destroyed humanity. He really would have. The fact that Jesus was already headed to Calvary before the foundation of this world, that's grace, that's mercy. That is absolutely amazing to consider the love of God. So when God exercises His righteous judgment and His vengeance, it is righteous. There's no way to get around that. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians. Here's something else about God's just vengeance. The last part of 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Bible says that this flaming fire taking vengeance is on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The recompense is irreversible. The recompense, God's vengeance, God's just vengeance is irreversible. Isaiah 66 says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." The people doing the persecuting are not going to be punished eternally because they persecuted. They are punished eternally because they had not believed the gospel. They had not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those individuals who are your persecutors, who are your tormentors, are people that one day, should their life never change, they will go to hell for an eternity. Now, what are they doing to you or I that you would say, good, they ought to go to hell? What really are they doing? You know, when you read and you hear the testimonies of people that are in the persecuted nations, and they are pleading with God for their persecutors, for their tormentors, and they are trying to witness to them, At the expenditure of their own lives, they're willing to witness to these individuals. And we get smoked because somebody didn't agree with us. Somebody didn't do what we thought they should have done. They don't like us. They don't this. They don't that. And we wham, wham, boo-hoo. And it's like, really? I mean, Christians, the Church of Thessalonica and these churches of the Gospels, or the churches of the epistles, they went through things we've never experienced. And they did it with the right attitude. And we have a difficult time going through just a normal day with its normal difficulties and trials, having a good attitude. And we go to bed at nights, curled up in a fetal position, sucking our thumb, because, oh, it was such a bad day. Oh, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. It's like, serious. It's just unbelievable how we can get so messed up. The judgment of God. that is irreversible is described as fiery, destruction, justice being served, the presence of God gone, the presence of God's glory gone, and that's going to last forever. Turn back to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Look at verses 41 and 46 of Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes through and you get down to verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You cannot say that you believe in eternal heaven without believing in eternal hell. Because the exact same Bible, and here the exact same verse, says that both are eternal. One commentator writes this. He says, The lost will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, meaninglessness, with no value, no worth, no accomplishment, purpose, goal, and hope. They will be ruined forever. Hell is not annihilation, it is ruination. Charles Ryrie wrote, The phrase everlasting destruction occurs only here in the New Testament and is everything opposite from eternal life. It is not annihilation, but separation from the presence, literally the face of God and the manifestation of His power. Warren Wiersbe says, Some cultists have tried to dilute the meaning of everlasting destruction, saying that it means either temporary suffering or total annihilation. Sadly, not just cultists, but theologians like John Stott have strongly attacked the doctrine of eternal punishment. Both ideas are false. The phrase means eternal judgment, no matter how men try to twist it or to avoid it. Any trial or trouble that you and I experience is only temporary. And let's say that you get to live 90 plus years. And you say, well, I've gone through it the entire time. It's still only temporary. And while it seems forever to us because it is the forever of our life, it's not the eternity that we have waiting for us. There is nothing that we go through this side of eternity, Christians, that's going to last. The trials and troubles and struggles, they're going to be gone. But the individual who has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, they will experience the tragedy and trials of hell forever. Somebody has said this. They have said that Christians are just a bunch of clingy, crutch-needing people, believing all this hoax and everything else. Well, let me tell you something. Tonight, if you and I as believers in Christ are totally wrong, what difference has it made? What does it cost us? Nothing. But if the lost person is wrong, and they are, what will it cost them? It's going to cost them everything. Absolutely everything. Because God's vengeance, His recompense, is irreversible. Go back to 2 Thessalonians and notice this in verse 10 of chapter 1. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. This recompense is post-rapture. You say, well, where do you see that in there? All these events, and by the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we'll get into, Lord willing, next week, is going to lay out why we are a pre-tribulational rapture-believing people and why the Scriptures demonstrate very, very clearly that Jesus Christ's return is going to come before that seven-year tribulation period. What the Lord is talking about here happens with the second coming. The recompense is post-rapture. Turn back to Revelation chapter 19. Back to Revelation chapter 19 and look with me in verses 11 through 21. It's a big passage, but got to read it all to get the full gist of what the scene is. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." That is a gruesome depiction of what is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom after the tribulation period. When you think about God's judgment, we see God's judgment unfolding on humanity now. This is the culmination of God's wrath, but we see it to some degree now. When you read through the book of Romans chapter 1, and you read the horrific sins that are there, and as the individuals committed those sins, two or three times the Bible says something to the effect that God gave them over. God gave them up. God gives up on people. You know, that is one of the most tragic things to ever read, is that God has given up on somebody. Now, how is there glorification in all this? Look again at 2 Thessalonians 1:10. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Jesus is glorified in the saints, not by the saints. In other words, the saints reflect the glory of the Lord. If you will, try to use your sanctified imaginations. I want us to paint, just a movie scene if we could. This would make an awesome movie, really. For millennia, Satan has hated Jesus and has tried to destroy Jesus. So in your mind, somehow, take yourself back to the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and the first mention of the gospel that's given there about the heel and the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel, and the promise that one day Satan is going to be defeated. Already, the work against Jesus is prophesied. And then you go throughout all the scriptures and you see the different times where Satan tried to destroy the lineage of Christ. And then you go into the gospels. And you see how Jesus was treated. You see how Jesus was put down. You see how Jesus, even his own family, thought he was a lunatic. And they said, if you're really doing this stuff, why don't you go to some other town? You know, you're really making it tough on your family here, Jesus. Go to a different town. And so all of these things are taking place in the lives, in the life of Jesus, and anybody that chose to follow Jesus through the years has had to suffer the reproach of being named with Jesus. If you wanted to put this into school terms, Jesus was the nerd and the geek in a world full of bullies and divas and jocks and mean girls and the in crowd. He was viewed as ignorant by the academic. And now, let the picture be created kind of in slow motion. As Jesus comes on that white horse, clothed in white linen, dipped in blood, and his eye is a flame of fire. Can you picture as he comes out of the sky, riding that white horse? How awesome will that be to see that? From our standpoint, pretty awesome. I would think that would be horrifying to see that from a lost world standpoint. But now out of the sky behind him comes the heavenly host. Not the nonsense of angelic beings that we get at Christmas time, but the armies of God. And guess what, saints? We get to return with him, clothed in white linen. And as this entourage, if you will, Jesus, the heavenly host, and the redeemed. You want to talk about glory? Can you imagine the skies being filled with this scene? The one who has been ridiculed and mocked and called a fool and called a deceiver and called everything but Messiah, but Son of God, but God in the flesh. And all those fools that followed him now stand with him as he comes to judge. Wouldn't that make for an awesome picture? If somehow an artist could render that, if a Hollywood production could create that scene, and yet even if they could, they wouldn't even come close to doing justice to it. Not even close. And you say, where? You read through the persecution and everything else, where's the glory? Right there. It's future. It is future. And you say, well, man, that's a long ways away. It's at least, at bare minimum, 7 years away, right? If Jesus Christ was to come back tonight, 7 year tribulation, so it's at best 7 years away. It's a long time to wait for something as good as this. What do we do till then? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. We skipped over this. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Till then, rest. The word rest is kind of interesting because it's got a multitude of meanings. The word doesn't just mean rest, but it means relax. When we start getting uptight in life, and life makes us uptight sometimes, don't it? I mean, life really gets us all bumfuzzled and upset and everything else. And the Lord says, relax. I got this. Isn't that awesome? Relax. I got this. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, there's that famous passage where the Bible tells us that we are to take the Lord's yoke upon us. All we who are weary and labor, rest. Rest. Relax. That is so easy to preach. And it's so much fun to preach it. How hard is it to live it? Because the trials, the persecution, the troubles, when it starts happening, all we can see is right here. It's all we can see. And the Lord says, I want you to rest. I want you to relax. Do you suppose God wants his church to be a bunch of uptight folks? I don't see it in Scripture. Oh, I hope you just get uptight and all worked up about stuff and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, we ought to be worked up. The zeal of the Lord ought to consume us. But not worked up by the trials and troubles of life. Relax. And notice something else, verses 11 and 12. We'll close out with this. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that there is great reward. There is great reward. But we cheat ourselves out of the reward that we could have. I cheat myself out of the reward that I could have on a daily basis. I don't have to wait till I'm dead and gone and in heaven to get rewarded. It's amazing what God wants to do for us if we would just obey Him here and relax. Yeah, there's going to be trials and troubles. He told us that. There's going to be things that are such as common to man that happens to everybody, saved and lost. Relax. There's going to be persecution and troubles that come to a Christian because of their faith in Jesus. Relax. There's going to be things that are unseen that you didn't see coming. God saw them coming. Relax. Great is His reward. I think oftentimes we sing hymns, we like hymns, but we don't believe them. Now, I know right away we're going to get defensive, aren't we? But if we believed them, don't you think it'd change how we reacted to things? Let me read to you some important words here. Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. At times the sky seems dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problems. Just go to Him in prayer. Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory, safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. Sing it together. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That's more than just a pretty hymn. That's biblical truth. The greeters. Paul serves with others, wanting to share in the ministry with them. What work are you doing for the Lord, and who are you doing it with? The grace. Only the grace of God at salvation can make us grow in love for each other, grow in faith, grow in endurance. Are you growing in these graces? The glory. The glory to be able to share with Jesus someday when He comes to make all things right, when He comes to make all things new. Tonight, are you resting and relaxing, Christian, in Jesus? If not, there's some things that need to be attended to. That's what the invitation time is for. But if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this means nothing to you. Means nothing. It can't mean anything to you. You say, but it sure sounds nice. Yeah. But it can't be yours until you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord isn't dangling it out there like a carrot in front of a horse that's impossible to get. The Lord is holding out the gospel message, and He's inviting whosoever will may come. And tonight, if you're here without Jesus as your Savior, the Lord wants to save your soul tonight. He wants to give you that new life in Christ. He's done everything necessary for your salvation. It's just a matter tonight, will you accept His offer? Let's stand together in prayer this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the great love that You have for us. We thank You for a church like the church of the Thessalonians. And those people, they're a great example of what it is to grow in a very positive way in spite of what's going on around them. And so, Lord, we're asking tonight that you would help us take some encouragement and instruction from what we have seen and apply it to our various situations. Lord, tonight, if there is one here without Jesus as Savior, we pray it would be the night of salvation for them. And we ask it in the name of Christ.